Passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We're going to be considering together verses 7 through verse 14. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, chapter 18, verses 7 through 15. Hear God's word. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is inspired by your Spirit. And so if we are to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Oh, Father, would you attend to your word this morning? Would you illumine our hearts to understand it? Would you show us our sin? Would you show us our need for it? Would you humble us from your word? And would you show us the good work of your Son on our behalf, that we may trust him, that we may repent of our sins, that we may love him as we ought. And would you, Father, cause this word to go forth with great power and accomplish what you desire it to do among your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we come to these few verses in which Jesus is speaking of his heavenly Father's concern for all of his sheep. You'll recall last week, Jesus was asked by his disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because Jesus' disciples are still expecting an earthly political kingdom. They're asking earthly political questions. Questions of an earthly political nature. The way you might look at a crop of candidates running for office in the primary and go, which one is the greatest? We got to figure that out. So Jesus' disciples are asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Matthew tells us, we talked about this last week, he says, and calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He first doesn't say the ones who become like children are the best. He says there isn't anyone in the kingdom who isn't like a child. There isn't anyone in the kingdom who has not become like children. Then he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So as we discussed last week, what is that childlike trait that Jesus is speaking of? And we said that it is humility. Humility is the childlike trait that Jesus showcased as necessary for those who would be in the kingdom. And the humility that is the characteristic trait of a child is one of total dependence on someone else. Children are not great. They definitely weren't thought of as being great in the first century. Children are entirely dependent on someone else to feed them and to bathe them and to clothe them and to protect them. Jesus says, rather than pursuing greatness, you need to pursue utter dependence. That dependence is, by its very nature, humbling. It is humiliating to be dependent on someone else. And Jesus says, in your quest for greatness, you're missing something. You're missing humility. Well, this week Jesus is, in one sense, continuing his answer to these disciples about these humble ones who trust in Christ. And we got to remember here, these little ones, these humble ones that he's talking about, this is not Jesus giving a monologue about how much he loves children. Jesus does love all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. We know that. So we're not saying Jesus doesn't love children. Jesus does love children. We know that clearly. But when he's talking about these little ones now, he's talking about anyone who has humbled themselves in reliance on Christ. And so as we see one of these little ones, he's still talking about anybody who is humbly coming to Christ and entering the kingdom. So as we unpack this passage together, we're going to look at the seriousness of sin. That's verses 7 through 9. We're going to look at the despising of the humble in verse 10. You'll notice if you have a modern translation, there's not a verse 11. Verse 11 is sort of a disputed text. So in your Bible, it goes 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 13, 14. It's like elevators that don't have a 13th floor. They have that in casinos. Apparently, they're superstitious. But there's no verse 11. But despising the humble is going to be verse 10. The pursuing shepherd, verses 12 to 13. And the preserving shepherd in verse 14. So let's look at the seriousness of sin in verses 7 through 9. Jesus said, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." The word there that the Bible translates temptations is the Greek word scandalon, where we get the word scandalous. And it is sometimes translated, I think better translated, as stumbling blocks. Woe to the world, woe to the world for putting up stumbling blocks or offenses that would cause those who trust in me to sin. Jesus is pronouncing woe or judgment on those who cause others to sin. And you'll notice there's something of a concentric circles in regard to these woes. Woe to the world. Woe to the one who causes someone to sin. And then he drills down, woe to you, if your hand, if your foot. So let's look there. He starts with the world. Literally in Greek, it is the world cosmos. Woe to the world. And when he says temptations are necessary, he's not saying that they are a good requirement. He's saying they're inevitable. That's what's going on. Temptations are a necessary thing, a thing that you will have in a world that is still tainted with sin. Some temptations are necessary. Next, he zooms in from the world and he says, "Woe to the one from whom they come, or the person from whom they come." But lest we blame all of our temptations on the world and those outside of us, he zooms in and puts the spotlight on you and I. Look at verse 8. "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire." What are we to make of that? What are we to make of this troubling passage? Shouldn't the next verse say, "And then verily taking from his robe a long knife, Jesus handed each disciple the blade and they took turns chopping and plucking"? It does not say that. And there's no account in the rest of the Gospels that the rest of the disciples went through hobbling on one foot and one hand and with an eye patch. In fact, if we gouge out our eyes, as because they do cause us to sin, how do we then follow other commands to see the needs of our neighbor? So what's going on here? Do you know anyone whose eyes have caused them to sin? Okay, you do. Follow-up question. Do you know anyone who has chopped off their hand or gouged out their eyes? I'm guessing the answer to that one is a resounding no. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, let's remember, this isn't the first time that these disciples have heard Jesus use this sort of hard-to-hear language. You'll recall several months ago when we were in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gets to the topic of lust, He said in Matthew 5:29, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body and go into hell. Should I conclude, as I look across this congregation, and I see two eyes on every single one of you, that no one here has ever struggled with lust? Or should you look up here and see both of my biological eyes I was born with and see and say, I am so glad I have a pastor who has never sinned with his eyes, never lusted? Of course not. What's Jesus saying here? Well, first, he's trying to get our attention about the seriousness of sin. And a passage like this gets your attention, doesn't it? He's using hyperbolic language to make a point, but what's the point? Well, he's saying, if your sin problem, if your lust problem could be solved with the gouging out of your eyes or the chopping off of your hands, if that would actually fix it, it would be worth it. You should do it. If your hand and your eyes are causing you to sin and that problem could be fixed with a spoon in the eye and a machete in the hand, it would be better than going to hell. You hear that? Now, in one sense, this explanation is not dialing it back, right? Don't worry, Jesus is not. No, this is serious. Don't hear me saying, you can all breathe easy. You don't have to gouge out your eyes. By the way, don't gouge out your eyes. I'm not taking what Jesus has turned to 10 and dialing it down to 2. No, Jesus is saying this is how serious sin is. It's that serious. You need perfection. You need perfect righteousness way more than you need a left and right hand. You need my Father's standard of perfection is so high that you need it to get to heaven, and you need it more than you need both of those eyes, both of those feet, and both of those hands. The problem, though, is that you can't chop and gouge enough to stop your sinning. I have a friend, a close friend, who is legally blind, and we talked about this passage, and he says, I got bad news for you, Scott. Being blind doesn't stop lusting. He said, I still lust. But there's something else that Jesus is doing. This is what we've got to get, is he's using the law to humble the disciples. Remember, they're jockeying for position in a race to greatness. They're debating who's the greatest. And he's told them, rather than pursuing greatness, they need to be like a child, humble and dependent. They think they can become great in the kingdom, but he's wanting to see themselves as wholly dependent. By the way, there's nobody more wholly dependent on someone else to care for them and do everything for them than someone who doesn't have any eyes or hands or feet. They've got to trust entirely. And Jesus says, well, he's bringing the holy law of God to bear on their consciences, and he's allowing his law and the Father's call for perfection to chop and sever their thoughts of being the greatest. He is gouging out their pride and throwing it away to drive them to the humility that they so desperately need. You get that? He is chopping and severing any claims they may have of being great. And he's gouging out their pride and throwing it because they can't enter the kingdom of heaven with that pride. Jesus always does with this with prideful people. He always gives them the law with both barrels to humble them. What does he say to the man? Remember the rich young ruler who says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And the guy says, oh, well, I've done that since I was a little boy. So Jesus says, oh, well, then if you would be perfect, I got one more for you. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Right? Well, right. What's Jesus saying? If you truly have loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength, and if you really love your neighbor as yourself, as you're claiming, this perfection you're claiming, then this next thing I'm going to tell you, you're going to love. If you really love your neighbor as yourself, if you're really claiming perfection, then this next one I'm telling you, you are going to think, what a great idea, Jesus. I can't believe I didn't think of that. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And the man went away sad because he had a lot of possessions. He gives law to the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And as he notes that these disciples, they don't get the fact that the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not about greatness, it's about dependence on Christ. He uses this seriousness of sin to humble them. Brothers and sisters, our world is enamored with figuring out who is the greatest. We're constantly asking the same question. Listen in the hallway. Which college football team is the best? Who's the greatest in sports? Who is the greatest in movies and television? Who is the greatest in music, in business, in beauty, in fashion? Since we all want greatness, we tend to look down on those who aren't great. We elevate the great and we look down on the lowly. But look at what Jesus says in verse 11, or verse 10. There's not a verse 11. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, one of these dependent children. Why does Jesus tell us not to despise the humble? Well, because our tendency is to despise the humble, right? That's our tendency. The Bible doesn't tell us to get hungry at supper time or get sleepy at bedtime. No, it calls us to that which we would not otherwise do. And so when it says, do not despise these little ones, these humble ones, he's saying it because our tendency is to do that very thing. Despising and disdaining and looking down on someone comes from a heart of self-righteousness. In Luke 18, at the beginning of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, there's this really interesting phrase at the beginning of that parable that says why Jesus told the parable. It says he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt or despised others. Those two things necessarily go together. If I believe that I am in myself, I'm righteous, that I'm the source of my righteousness, that I'm great, I will necessarily despise people who aren't as righteous as me. I will despise or disdain those people who don't have it together as much as I have it together. So Jesus, as he continues blowing the minds of these greatness-hungry disciples, not only does he humble them with his call to gouge and chop, he tells them that he tells them of the relationship that the humble have to his heavenly Father. Look there, he says, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." That's who you're despising. Some have used that verse there. Their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. Some have used that verse to make the case for a guardian angel, right? That everybody has a guardian angel, that each believer is assigned one angel. You might could make a compelling case for that from the movie It's a Wonderful Life, but I'm not sure you can make a compelling case for that here. But Jesus does want his disciples to know, do not despise those who the Father cares for. They, and this they are the church, have angels that are forever in the presence of the Father. Well, let's consider how Jesus describes the mission of God as that of one of a shepherd. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. He says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray." Jesus also tells this parable in Luke 15, the man who leaves the 99 and goes to seek the one. And his reason in Luke 15 that he gives for telling it is very similar. In Luke 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What are they doing? They're despising the humble. This parable is one that is told to those who are despising the humble and the weak. Here's Luke's account of that parable in Luke 15. It says, "So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, If he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven for one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus tells this parable about rejoicing over lost sheep, not only to show the character of his heavenly Father, but also to highlight that in our sin and our disdain of the humble, we are prone to not value them as much as we value sheep. You see that? He gives this comparison. Which of you wouldn't rejoice if you found your one lost sheep? He's asking a rhetorical question. The answer is they all would. Then why would you disdain the humble? Why then are people, weak, struggling, humble people, not of more value to you than sheep? He does that in Luke 15. There's three parables of lostness. There's the parable of the prodigal son that we're also familiar with, right? Where the elder brother will not rejoice that the younger brother is restored. There's the parable of the lost coin, of the woman who sweeps the house and moves away all the furniture to find this lost coin and rejoices. And then there's this parable of the lost sheep. And all of them are saying, you would rejoice if it was a sheep. You would rejoice if it was a half dollar. Why would you not rejoice at one who's been restored? So God is a pursuing shepherd, and he's also a preserving shepherd. Look there at verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Verse 14 is the summary of this entire passage. If you want to understand any part of this passage, just read verse 14 after each verse. I mean, think about it. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It is not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. Or if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. For it is not the will of my heavenly Father that one of these little ones should perish. And on and on. If your eye causes you to sin, throw it away. For it's not the will of my heavenly Father that one of these should perish. Brothers and sisters, we are prone to pursue greatness. We are prone to navel gaze and to ask ourselves, how great am I doing today? But Jesus calls us, instead of pursuing greatness, he calls us to see ourselves as wholly and completely dependent. He calls us to recognize that we are straying sheep, and he has reconciled us. He has rescued us. He has saved us from our own sheep-like foolishness. A straying sheep will quickly get killed. It will be mauled by wolves. It will get tangled in brush, and it will quickly die. The question is, well, who among us has been a straying sheep? Well, Isaiah 53 answers that. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way. The church is not made up of people, some of who've gone astray and some have not gone astray. It is it's a congregation of straying sheep. It's a congregation of ones who God has gone and pursued and saved and rescued and drawn to himself. That's the irony when it says he rejoices more over that one than the 99 who need no repentance. He's saying that because those 99 thought they needed no repentance. In Leviticus 16, it talks about a ceremony on the Day of Atonement that the priest does with the goat that bears the sins of the people of Israel. Leviticus 16 says, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. This is where we get the phrase scapegoat, somebody who takes the blame for something. It's a biblical concept that the priest would confess the sins of the people on this animal, and then the animal would be cast out into the wilderness to inevitably be mauled by wild animals. Well, that's what's going on in Isaiah 53. Isaiah continues, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God the Father laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. That Christ became the lamb slain. He became the scapegoat. He's become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The painful disfiguration that your sins and mine deserve, chopped hands and gouged out eyes. God the Father doubled down on that on the cross as Jesus was brutally disfigured. He was pierced. His eyes were worse than gouged out for us as he became unable to see the face of his heavenly Father. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became cast out. He became despised. And he bore what we deserve. You see, beloved, we couldn't chop off enough hands. We couldn't gouge out enough eyes. But we could do it, but it wouldn't work. We couldn't do enough mutilation on ourselves to stop our sin problem, because we would have to take out our stony heart. The only way you and I can stop sinning is to die. What we need is to remove our stony hearts. What we need is a new heart and a renewed mind. And in our union with Christ, the Bible says that's exactly what we have. We are counted as having died with Christ. He didn't just die for us, he died as us, in our place. We are counted as having died with Christ. Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Christ has died in our place. His death is counted as being as though it was us. And so we can look to him who has this brutal destruction, this brutal destruction that's prescribed here that we know we deserve because we've sinned. We can look to Christ on the cross as having received what we deserved in our place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is better news than we can understand. It is more glorious than our minds can grasp. Oh, Father, thank you that your Son is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Thank you that he died not just for us, he died as us. Oh, Father, would you prepare our hearts to come to your table that we may proclaim that death until he returns. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.